Thank you for listening to Christian Challenge at K-State's podcast. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, follow us on Instagram or visit our website. Hope you enjoy this episode.
How are we doing? Okay. Well, it's good to be here. I read a book several years ago called Resilient Life by Gordon MacDonald. And in the book, he says, he has several chapters devoted to this idea that if you want to live a resilient life, that people who live resilient lives have a very clear calling, like they have a great sense of life direction and purpose. And in that book, he quoted Thomas Merton, and I thought it was a really, really interesting quote, so I wanted to share it with you. Thomas Merton says, "If you want to identify me, ask me not where I live, or what I like to eat, or how I comb my hair, but ask me what I think I am living for, in detail. And ask me what I think is keeping me from living fully the thing I want to live for. Between these two answers, you can determine the identity of any person. The better answer he has, the more of a person he is." In other words, the more someone understands their unique purpose and calling, the more alive that person will be, the more resilient that person will be. There's another book that was written more recently by Angela Duckworth that's called Grit. It's the name of our series. And in her book, Grit, she talks about how purpose, knowing your purpose, is one of the passions that people with grit are constantly depending on. That people with grit, one of their passions is their life purpose. And we see the same thing in the scriptures. All through the scriptures, you see purpose that is directly tied to resilience, it's tied to grit. So, for example, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Paul had a purpose, a God-given goal in his heart that helped him bear the fruit of grit in his life. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight as we continue this series of grit, that there is a direct correlation between you and I understanding our unique calling in this world, our purpose in this world, and living a life of grit. So we're going to look. We spent 2 weeks in Ruth, 2 weeks in Daniel. We're going to be in Jeremiah tonight in the next couple weeks. So if you want to open your Bibles up to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'm thrilled to get a talk to you about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, there has not been a book of the Bible that has been more meaningful, more challenging, more transformational, more vision-casting, inspiring in the last 15 years of my life than this book. I love Jeremiah. In fact, I spent about 7 or 8 years of my life recently reading through Jeremiah daily, every day. Like I couldn't stop. So I'd start at the beginning and get through to the end, and I'd get to the end and I'd go back to the beginning and get through to the end, and I just kept thinking, I think God has more for me in this book. I think he has more for me in this book. And so for about 7, 8 years, I was continually reading Jeremiah just on repeat over and over and over again. About a few years into that, my wife bought me a print of this painting for Christmas 1 year that was one of my favorite gifts I've ever received, and it hangs on our wall. I brought a picture of it, of this print, if you want to see this. So this is Rembrandt's interpretation of the prophet Jeremiah. And actually, it still hangs on our wall. I see this every day. I have gazed at this. I have just sat across from the room of this while I'm reading Jeremiah, and I've just studied all the different nuances and the things that maybe Rembrandt was thinking when he painted this. I've talked about it, and after years of looking at that, thinking about it, talking about it, I got to go to Amsterdam and visit the Rijks Museum where there's a bunch of Rembrandts, and I found this painting, and I realized that the real painting, I saw details that I didn't see in my print. It blew my mind. So I actually was getting so close to the real painting that the security of the museum were alerted, and they came and got me and pulled me away from the painting because I was so fascinated by it. So anyway, I'm excited to talk about it. So I wanted to show you this painting and ask you, what do you notice? What do you see in the, what do you think Rembrandt's trying to communicate through his interpretation of the prophet Jeremiah? The painting was completed in 1630. The painting is titled The Prophet Jeremiah Mourning Over the Destruction of Jerusalem. So you can see, I don't know how well you can see the details from where you're sitting, but there's a couple of artifacts in front of him that are supposed to be remnants of the temple. The temple's been destroyed, Jerusalem's been conquered, and he's sitting there with a couple of lone artifacts that he's salvaged from the wreckage. Anybody see what he's leaning on? You see it? He's leaning on the Bible, which I think is kind of cool. That's not a very good, like, the Bible wouldn't have looked like that in 800 BC. But that's how Rembrandt described it. And I love that because as you read this book, Jeremiah, like Jeremiah chapter 23 talks about, Jeremiah says, the word of God is like a hammer that pulverizes rock. It's like fire. Jeremiah 20, he says, the word of God is like a fire that's shut up in my bones and I can't hold it in. Like, I want to hold it in, but I can't. Like, it's like a fire in me. So I love the picture of him leaning on the word. It's kind of a dark painting. It's a discouraging painting. It's a sad painting, but he's illuminated by light. And I think that is so cool because listen to this. Jeremiah, he lived and he ministered. His call to ministry happened in 627 BC. And he ministered clear through the end of Judah, when they were taken into exile in 587 BC. So his ministry lasted 40 years plus. So we don't know what happened after 587. But I think he probably ministered somewhere between 40 and 50 years. His book, the book of Jeremiah, is the longest book in our Bible. Psalms, if you do Bible trivia, it might say Psalms is the longest book. Psalms is the longest book, chapter and verse, but there's more that Jeremiah has the most words. And so half a century, 50 years. And scholars would tell you that he ministered in maybe the most difficult time period in the history of the Old Testament. 50 years. And we don't have, in that the longest book of the Bible, and there is not one record of anyone ever converting under his teaching. And yet, he kept going. He kept going. He kept showing up. And he kept preaching. And he would say things like, the word of God is in my heart like a fire. Isn't that cool? In fact, his calling, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, you see what God calls him to. And God says in verse 17, he says, now get ready, stand up and tell them everything that I command you. Do not be intimidated by them, or I will cause you to cower before them. Today, I am the one who has made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the population. They will fight against you but never prevail over you, since I am with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I remember years and years ago reading that and thinking, like in one moment, thinking, that is so cool. Wow. That is so tough. Jeremiah, God called you to be a mighty fortress, like bronze walls and an iron pillar. And then in another moment thinking, wait a minute. I think I would rather God call me to be quiet waters, like some of the illustration that we have in the Psalms, greener pastures, Kansas sunset, a cool ocean breeze. Can you call me to that, God? But instead, what God calls Jeremiah to is this war imagery, this battle language. I am calling you to be a mighty fortress, bronze walls, an iron people, and not just one person, not just two people, but the kings of Judah, the officials of Judah, the religious leaders of Judah, the rulers of Judah, and the whole population will rail against you, and you will stand strong. How would you like that to be your calling? So, in my study of this, you have another mic. Yeah, I think I'd rather if that's... On? Did I do something wrong? Check. All right, that's much better. Thank you. Man, these guys come like super early every week and stay late every week to make all this work for us, and it largely goes unnoticed and unthanked oftentimes, so thank you for all that you're doing. Appreciate it. Yeah. So, years ago, as I was studying this and thinking about the call of Jeremiah, I found that there actually is an iron pillar in existence in Delhi, India, that's become a little bit famous. More and more over the years has been written about this iron pillar. So I want to tell you a little bit about this guy here and the grittiness of this pillar. This iron pillar, we don't know. There's some things we don't know about it. We know that it's about 23 and a half feet tall. It weighs over 13,000 pounds, and it stands in Delhi, in a square in Delhi, India. Where it was made, we're not sure. When it was made, we're not sure. But people think that it was made in 402 AD. So what would that be? 1600 and some years ago that it was made. And then we know that it was transferred from its original place to Delhi in 1233. So after it stood for 800 years, it was moved to Delhi. And now it sits there, and it's been there for about 800 years. And so the cool thing about this pillar is the archaeologists and metal workers and stuff are like they're fascinated by this. In fact, they did a series of lectures about this iron pillar in India several years ago that I was reading some of the notes on these lectures. It's crazy. But there's about halfway up, I think it's 156 inches, so about halfway up the pillar, there is one dent. And adjacent to that dent, there's a crack, or what you'll find on the internet, they'll call it a fissure. There's a fissure in that. That's one of the mysteries of this pillar. And so here's the historical theory of what happened. See what year it was. In 1739, Muslim nation came and conquered Delhi. And the leader of the army, his name was Nadir Shah. And when the Muslim country would come in and overtake another city, they would tear down the religious sites and build up their Muslim mosques. That's what they would do. And so that's what they're doing in Delhi. And so they think what happened is that when they tore down the Hindu temple and built up the mosque, outside the Hindu temple was this pillar. They're going to knock it down too. So they bring in, this is speculation, they bring in a cannon at close range, and they set the cannon right in front of the pillar, and they launch a cannonball, and it hits it where that fissure is. The reason they think that is because in the Muslim mosque adjacent to that pillar, there's all these holes in the southwest corner of the mosque with shrapnel of a cannonball in it. Are you figuring out what they think happened? So they think Nadir Shah and these guys pull this cannon, fire it at the iron pillar. The ball hits the pillar, and instead of the pillar falling over, that cannonball shatters, and it throws shrapnel right back at them and peppers that mosque with all these holes from the shrapnel. And these guys are standing there, and they decide, let's just leave the iron pillar right where it's at. And that happened in the 1700s, 300 years ago. And there it stands. Isn't that amazing? That's the picture that God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like that. That is a gritty iron pillar. And he says, I'm going to make you like that. And as the people rail against you, you will stand strong. In the midst of an ever-changing world, that's what we want to be as followers of Christ, that we would be standing strong as the waves kind of crash over us in a crazy and ever-changing culture, that we would be unmoved in Christ. So Jeremiah lived in probably the most difficult time in Old Testament history. We don't know of anybody that ever listened to him. And he preached and preached. He was beaten. He was tortured, all kinds of things, for 40, 50 years. Then he goes off into exile at the end of his life with his people. So let's read about his calling and see what we can learn about our calling, because there's some direct correlation between us understanding our calling and living with grit. So chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests living in Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. It also came throughout the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah. So these names are important. Like, this is how we know that Jeremiah's calling came in 627, because it came in the 13th year of King Josiah, and we know when he reigned. So, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So Jeremiah is a prophet. I think a lot of times we don't talk about the prophets because the prophets can be difficult to understand. And it is kind of hard reading, but prophecy does make up 30% of the Bible. There are 16 books in the Bible are prophetic or prophet books. The prophets had a ministry between 760 BC and 460, a 300-year ministry, where they were preaching to the people to repent because the people had begun to turn away and worship other gods. And for 300 years, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet calling them to repent. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets. So, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me. I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So I want to give you tonight 5 principles of discerning God's will or God's purpose, God's call on your life. And the first one is this: move toward God. If you want to know what God wants for your life, I know this is really simple, but it's also really profound. Move toward God. So there are 3 verbs in verse 5. I chose you, I set you apart, I appointed you. And that first word, chose, is so awesome. Like, this word, if you ever want to do just like marinate in a word study in the Old Testament, pick this one. There is so much depth in this word, chose. It's the Hebrew word yada. That's Y-A-D-A, yada, chose. It's used 944 times in the Old Testament. It literally means to know. K-N-O-W, to know. It can be translated as know, acknowledge, chosen, enjoy. It's also sometimes translated to have sexual intimacy with somebody. There's like incredible depth to this word. And so I say that, I say that because I want you to know that when God says, I chose you, when he says, I yada you, or I knew you before you were in the womb, there's depth to what he's saying. He's not just saying like, hey, I know Sean's going to be born on this date, at this moment in history, in this place. He's not just saying, I know Jeremiah is going to be born in 617 BC in Anathoth, Judah. He's saying, before you were in the womb, I knew you intimately. I didn't just know about you. I knew you. I chose you. Like there was a foreknowledge of your heart and your passion. Like God knew you intimately. And we see this kind of language in other parts of the scripture. So Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist says, your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. When you were formless, before you were born, God saw you. He yada you. He knew you. Isaiah 46:3, listen to me, house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been sustained from the womb, carried along since birth. I will be the same until your old age, and I will bear you up when you turn gray. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will bear you and rescue you. In other words, God is saying, I have been sustaining you from the moment that you were conceived. I've been sustaining you since you were in the womb. I was sustaining you when you came out of the womb. And even to your old age, who is it that's going to be holding you? It's going to be me, even to your old age. God is there the whole time. He's like, before your mom knew to be taking her prenatal vitamins to make sure that you were getting all the nutrition that you needed, I knew that you existed. And I was holding you. I have chosen you. I was giving you what you need. All through your life, I've been the one that has been holding you. And then you go into the New Testament, and Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. He says in verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. Before the foundation of the world. So if you go to that place in Ephesians, and you say, okay, when did God choose me? When did God know me? When did God really like know me? And Paul would say, you got to go back before Acts, where Acts was, you know, the story of the birth of the church and the expanse of the gospel. And you go back before then through the gospels and you see Jesus performing miracles and Jesus calming the storm and Jesus walking on the water and Jesus, you know, casting out evil and Jesus dying on the cross, raising from the dead, conquering death, you know, ascending into heaven. Back before that, through the 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, back before that, and if you were to go back that far, you say, Paul, have I gone far enough? And Paul would say, no, keep going. And so you go back through the age of the exile, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and you go back to all that where they're rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall, and you go back through the time of the prophets, and you go back into the time of the kings where some were good, some were bad, some were good, some were bad, more were bad, more were bad. And you're like, okay, have I gone far enough? And Paul would say, no, keep going back. And so you go back before the time of the kings, and now you're in the time of the judges where everything was chaotic and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And you go back before that into the Exodus, and God delivers his people out of slavery into the promised land. You go back before that into Genesis and the age of the patriarchs. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God is communing with them, and God's promising to them and covenanting with them. And you go back before them to Adam and the great flood, and you go back before that to the moment that sin entered the world and death came with it and everything started to decay and to die, and you say, have I gone far enough, Paul? And Paul would say, no, keep going back. And so you go back into the days of creation, to that moment when God said, let there be light. And light began to pierce through the darkness at 186,000 miles per second. and you go back before then to the moment when time began, and Paul would say, oh, that's about far enough. In that moment, you were on the heart of God. Before the foundations of the world, before you were in the womb, at the moment of conception, when you were still formless, God says, I knew you. I knew you. Like with an intimate kind of knowing. It's just this beautiful picture of the Lord. Wayne Grudem, when he's trying to talk about this wonderful knowledge of God, he says, God is always fully aware of everything. If he should wish to tell us the number of grains of sand on the seashore, the numbers of stars in the sky, he would not have to count them all quickly like some kind of giant computer, nor would he have to call the number to mind because it was something he had not thought about for a time. Rather, he always knows all things at once. All of these facts and all others that he knows are fully present in his consciousness. He does not have to reason to conclusions or ponder carefully before he answers, for he knows the end from the beginning, and he never learns and he never forgets anything. Or as one pastor put it, God knows every word in every sentence, in every paragraph of every chapter that has ever been written or that ever will be written. He knows every truth that has ever been discovered. He knows every truth that is yet to be discovered. He sees it, and he knows it all. That's why, if you want to know God's call on your life, it's not about how much you know. It's not about how high your GPA is. Knowing the call of God on your life begins with who you know. Because God sees everything with clarity, and he knows you intimately. In fact, John calls Jesus the light of the world. The whole function of a light is to illuminate the space. So as you move towards God, as you move towards light, your path, your options, the risks will become more clear. So that's point number one, is move toward God. Three times in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me, because Jeremiah moved towards God. He postured himself to know God. So how do you move towards God? I don't think it's like, keep showing up, be in church, listen to the word of God, get in a Bible study, get in a life group, read the word of God, pray, listen, take your earbuds out, turn off your phone, say, God, I want to know you. Show me who you are, and just listen. Move towards him. Second thing, make disciples. So the second verb in verse 5 is set you apart or set apart. The verb there is consecrated. The idea here is that God has set Jeremiah apart from the world. So God not only knows Jeremiah intimately, but he has set Jeremiah apart. Jeremiah is to be for the sole use of God and no other. And if you are here and you're a believer in Jesus, then you have been set apart for the sole purposes of God. The noun form of consecrate, the noun form of this verb is saint. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint. You're a set apart one. 1 Peter calls us the royal priesthood. And God says, I set you apart before you were born. I want to make sure you pay attention to that phrase. Can you look at me? God says, I set you apart before you were born. You know why that's important? Because before you were born, you were powerless to do anything on your own. So being set apart is not about how good you are. Not about how good you behave or how bad you are. Being set apart is about God. It's about God and his will. So he was set apart before he was born. So what has he set us apart for? We find this in the Great Commission, real simply, Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all nations. As believers in Christ, we are set apart for God's purpose to make disciples. So we would call this, theologians would call this, these first two things that I've mentioned, move towards God and make disciples. This is kind of the general revelation of God, the general will of God. If you're a believer, these things are true for all believers. You are called to know him, to love God, and to make disciples. Love God and make disciples. And if you don't, if you want to know what God's specific, if he's calling you to do something specifically, we'll start by doing the things that he's called you to do generally. Does that make sense? Like, why would God call you out, say, here's my specific assignment for you when you're not doing the things he's already told you to do in the first place? When my wife and I, we had lived overseas for a couple years, and we came home from living overseas, and we just had a glorious time while we were there, and we came back kind of confused because in the place we were living, this kind of thing you couldn't do, and so the church was all underground. The work of the church was in secret and is underground, and we experienced the church in just such an intimate, incredible way. It was so awesome. But it confused me to know what does it look like to follow the Lord in this culture? Like, so I was kind of confused for a little bit, and we kind of ended up back here in Manhattan trying to figure out what's God want with our lives? Where are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to be doing? We were confused, and so I got a job. I learned how to roof houses a little bit with GVOC when I was in college, so I started roofing houses to pay bills and trying to figure out what I was supposed to do. And during that time, I remember talking to one of the guys I was roofing with and said, hey, one thing that my wife and I have found really helpful for us is to read the Bible together with our friends. And that helps us, it helps our marriage, and it helps our individual lives. And we were wondering if you'd want to do that with us. He's like, well, I'll check with my wife. I don't know if she want to do that or not. So he talked to her, and it's like, well, we'll give it a try. So we had them over for dinner, and we ate dinner together, two guys that I worked with and their wives, and we opened up the Bible and started reading the Bible with them. And it didn't go very well. They didn't like talking about the Bible. They're like, we don't want to do this anymore. I'm like, that's okay. But what I want you to see is that when we stepped out of the mission field, it's like the call to make disciples didn't stop. And I hope all of you are in life groups and learning how to read the Bible, learning how to study the Bible, learning how to be discipled, to make disciples. And that when you graduate from K-State, that wherever you end up, in Kansas City and Omaha and overseas somewhere, that whatever job you have, that you keep pursuing making disciples. And as you do that, you're following the purpose of God, then he'll guide you into your specific calling too. So next verb in verse 5 says, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So the third verb is appointed, and this is where the call of God gets specific. Being known and consecrated by God is true for every believer, but what God appoints us to is unique. God appointed Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations in 627 BC. You and I are not called to be a prophet to the nations in 627 BC. That's not God's call for you and I. That was for Jeremiah. But we do see from this passage that God does appoint his children to specific tasks sometimes. How do we know what he's appointed us to? A few thoughts. So third point, look at your past and ask the question, what has God been preparing me for? So the first three verses of chapter 1, we learn that Jeremiah was the son of a priest who grew up in a town called Anathoth. Anathoth was just a short walk to Jerusalem. It's 3 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, the home of the temple of God. So Jeremiah grew up understanding the role of the priest in Judah. He grew up watching the religious festivals being played out. And we'll see as we walk through a couple more passages in Jeremiah that the religious system of Judah was so corrupt, so out of whack. And Jeremiah saw all that. And God used Jeremiah's past to give him insight and to speak into the community that he was in. So for me, what that looked like, I grew up, my favorite gifts as a child were always purple. I grew up in a home where the big deal in our home was to drive to Manhattan, Kansas to go to K-State basketball and football games. And every year for Christmas, I got something purple, and I loved K-State. I also grew up loving to listen to people teach the Word of God. And I would get my hand on a cassette tape. Do you know what that is? Cassette tape? A cassette tape of a sermon that connected with me, and I would play that over and over and over again. And I just loved it. Just listen to the Word of God being taught over and over again. When I was a kid, I used to read my Bible, and I'd read through the Old Testament, and I'd read these moments where God would say to the people of Israel, he would assign their inheritance. And when he got to the people, the Levites, he would say, no inheritance for the Levites because the Lord God is your inheritance. And I remember as a little kid, I would read that and think, God, that's all I want. I don't need anything else. I just want you. I want you to be my inheritance. I don't need all the stuff of this earth. And I love to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. And I love, so a lot of things about what I'm doing, you can look at my past and say, well, that kind of makes sense. Look at your past. Think, what's God been preparing you for? In fact, one of my high school friends passed away a few years ago of cancer. And when I went home for his funeral, I reconnected with a bunch of high school buddies, and some of them I hadn't talked to for a couple decades. And so I was talking to this group of guys. They're like, what are you doing now? And I'm like, well, I'm actually a campus minister at Kansas State. And the president of our class, he's like, Robbie, now that you say that, I can't imagine you doing anything else. That makes total sense. So you can look at your past. Fourth thing, what passions is God stirring in your heart? So if you were to Google Jeremiah the prophet, you would probably find pretty quickly that he's called the weeping prophet. So one thing I love about this book is there's a lot of graphic emotion and pictures in Jeremiah. But listen to a couple verses. Jeremiah 4:19, right after Jeremiah's prophesied God's judgment, Jeremiah says this, my anguish, I writhe in agony. Oh, the pain in my heart. My heart pounds, I cannot be silent, for you, my soul, have heard the sound of the ram's horn, the shout of battle. Jeremiah 8:21, I am broken by the brokenness of my dear people. I mourn, horror has taken hold of me. Jeremiah 9:1, if my head were a flowing spring, my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night over the slain of my dear people. Jeremiah 13:17. But if you will not listen, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears, for the Lord's flock has been taken captive. And we could go on, but that's just a few examples. See the passion in Jeremiah's heart? But the thing about Jeremiah is that his tears are not the only tears in Jeremiah. We also find God's tears. One example, Jeremiah 9:10. God says, I will raise weeping and a lament over the mountains. Isn't that cool? That we serve a God whose heart breaks, for us. God was burdened for the people. Jeremiah's passions lined up with God's passions. And God's like, there's a man that I can use. I see you, Jeremiah. I see what breaks your heart. And listen, what's breaking your heart is breaking my heart too. So I'm going to use you to be my spokesperson in this moment in history to my people. So ask yourself, what am I passionate about? Or ask yourself, what makes me angry? What do I hate? What can I not stand? My wife hates it that there are children in our community that nobody wants. She can't stand that. And so that's the heart of God too. And so as a family, we have leaned into that passion of my wife, and we've had some wonderful years and experiences doing foster care in our community. Fifth, last one, I'll close with this one. And this is going to sound really similar to the first one. The first one is move towards God. The fifth one is focus your vision on Him. So there are two different things, though. Let's read verses 6 through 10. This is all we'll read. We'll stop here tonight. Verse 6 says, but I protested. So God says, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Verse 6, but I protested. Oh no, Lord God, look. I don't know how to speak since I'm only a youth. And then the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for you will go to everyone I send you and speak whatever I tell you. Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration. And then, I love this, then the Lord reached out his hand. He touched my mouth and told me, I have now filled your mouth with my words. See, I have appointed you today over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and demolish, to build and to plant. Jeremiah tried to dodge God's specific call on his life because he was afraid. So he was in a position to hear God. He had moved towards God. He was in a position to hear God. He was looking at God, at everything that God was saying through the lens of his own fears and circumstances, though. His eyes were fixed on his inexperience. His eyes were fixed on his youth. He was saying, I can't do it, God. So even though he had postured himself to hear God, his focus wasn't on him. His focus was on his own fears. You see that? He's like, I can't do it. I'm only a youth. I can't do it. I'm not smart enough. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I don't know enough. God wanted to set Jeremiah free from his fears by looking at this opportunity from God's perspective, not through the lens of fears or insecurities. I love Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book on Jeremiah, and he talks about this, fixing our eyes on God rather than our fears. He said, there's an enormous gap between what we think we can do and what God calls us to do. Do you get that? There's an enormous gap between what we think we can do and what God calls us to do. Our ideas of what we can do or want to do are trivial. God's ideas for us are grand. God does not send us into the dangerous and exacting life of faith because we are qualified. He chooses us in order to qualify us for what he wants us to be and do. I say a lot. I talk about my broken identity. I feel like I say that quite a bit, so you probably heard me say this before, but it's easy for me to look at opportunities through the lens of I'm second string. I'm just not good enough. And I have this image of what second string looks like for me, and it looks like my senior year of basketball when I was in a rivalry game at our home court, and we were in first place. They were in first place. It's like they were our rivals, and one of us, like whoever's going to win our two games, is going to determine who's going to be league champion. And before the game, the coach told us guards, he said, you guys are going to have a hard time because I have never seen guards pressure the ball as much as this team's guards do. And as soon as he said that, boy, that second string insecurity just started welling up in me. So I get in the game, and sure enough, these guys just attack me. They're just riding me all up and down the court. And I was so nervous to make a mistake. I remember I did something I hadn't done since I was like 6 years old in a game. And I just got scared, and I picked up the ball, and then I dribbled it again. I just double dribbled like it makes me uncomfortable just thinking about it right now. And so the ref blows the whistle, call double dribble, they give the ball to the other team, and I hear the collective moan in the crowd, and I see this man at the middle, sitting in the middle, like second row, middle of the court, his white hair, white beard, red face, he's shaking mad, and he's yelling at me, and I can hear his voice, like it happened yesterday. He's yelling at me, get your head in the game. Get your head in the game. And if God calls me to do something difficult, and I have my eyes fixed on that moment, do you see the difference that makes in stepping into the call of God in our lives? There's a difference between posturing yourself to hear from God and actually turning your ear and fixing your vision on Him rather than your own fears and insecurities. Because here's what I wonder about this moment right now. Is that I believe because of the way God works and because of who God is and because of all of you that are in here and that God has brought you here, I believe in this moment that there are really cool dreams. There are probably dozens, maybe hundreds of really cool visions for your life and dreams for your life in this room right now. I believe there are dreams in this room that could rescue slaves around the world. There may be dreams in this room that could take the gospel to some of the hardest to reach places around the world. Dreams in this room that God is planting in hearts in this room to take the gospel to families, to take the gospel to fraternities, to dorm rooms, to firms in Kansas City and firms in Wichita, Kansas, like accounting firms, engineering firms, to education buildings, dreams that God is putting in you to step forward and believe God to be God in your life. And every one of those dreams is in danger right now of fear getting in the way of the people of God stepping into the unknown to trust God to be God. Move towards God. Make disciples. Look at your past and ask, what's God been preparing me for? Ask, what am I passionate about? And then do your level best to keep fixing your gaze on God and trusting Him, not trusting your own insecurities. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these moments, and I thank you that you speak and that you lead and that you are personal and that you're intimate. I love that. It's so awesome to get to worship you, to get to belong to you, to get to be it's amazing to me that you have asked us to be kingdom builders with you. I thank you for that. And I pray you'd speak and draw us, Lord, and help us to hear you and to move forward and to be people of great grit because we understand our purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.